To start our question and answer period, the first question that we had was, were children born to Adam and Eve before they left the garden? If you would all get out your Bibles, the answer is in there. Now, the Bible does not specifically state that children were born in the garden. It does not state that children were not born in the garden. So we have to read the Bible with understanding. Take a look at Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare him Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Again in 4:25, Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son, and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And finally in Genesis 5, verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. It doesn't mention how many, but he had sons and daughters. What is clear from this is that Adam had many sons and daughters, but only three are named: Cain, Abel, and Seth. Now, the confusion seems to be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, he, that is God, said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The belief by some people is perhaps that how can you greatly increase something when you haven't had that already? But God, in many, many times in the Bible, has talked in the future tense. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, for instance, Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. It says, and behold, I myself, wrong one. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the heaven all flesh which is in the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God is speaking to Noah. He's speaking in the future tense. He says, I will, yet the event has not happened yet. Once again, if you go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Abram is still living in Ur at this time. He has not gone out. He doesn't even have any children at this time. Yet God has says, I will make you a great nation. Definitely in the future. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. And on the same day, the God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, to the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates. Abram is not even living in the land yet, yet God has shown it to him and saying that he will give this to him. If you look at the timeline, it's fairly clear. Adam and Eve were in the garden. God gave dominion over the earth to Adam and Eve. He told them to go forth, to be fruitful, and to multiply while they were still in the garden. Yet, the notation that Adam lay with his wife occurs after they left the garden. Cain was born, and then Abel, and then others were born. God does not mention the names of these children, of the many other sons and daughters that Adam and Eve had. Why? What was important to us? That Cain was born, Abel was born. Cain slew Abel because of sin. In the garden, there was no sin until Adam sinned. But the sin was in Cain when caused him to slay Abel. One thing we have to be careful about is the source of this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when God says that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in the New King James Version. God is talking about something He had already had planned but has not occurred yet, but it will happen. We have to be very careful. The idea that this is being used now to say that perhaps that Adam and Eve had children in the garden before they were left because of the idea that how can you greatly increase something you don't know yet, goes back to a man named John Clayton. In 1980, John Clayton published a book, and it is the foundation of what we call the theistic evolutionary movement today. John Clayton was an atheist. He was a science teacher. He converted, but he did not convert fully. He still preaches false doctrine that we need to be aware of. And one is the idea that he's pushing to this day, based on that one phrase in Genesis, is that creation took billions of years and that Adam and Eve lived in the garden for thousands of years before they were kicked out. So we need to be careful of our sources. We need to be careful not to read too much into the Bible, but we need to pull the true lesson out. Read the Bible with understanding.
My question comes from the sixth grade class, and I find that encouraging that our youngsters are reading the Bible and are asking questions, and we hope that they will continue to feel free to, you know, add questions to our Q&A box. What is meant in Acts chapter 7 where it says, gnashed on him with their teeth? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. The term gnashing or gnashed is used several times, reported several times in the Bible. You probably remember it several times in the book of Matthew where Christ uses that term. One good example that I would use as a comparison here is in the book of Job in the 16th chapter, because here in the book of Job, it's almost the exact same language where it says, gnashed upon me or it gnashed upon him. And in Job, the 16th chapter, Job himself is speaking. He has listened to four speeches at this point from three of his friends, so-called friends, and a very familiar passage in verse number 2 where he says, I've heard many such things, miserable comforters are ye all. And he's essentially rebuking his three so-called friends who have, in essence, been gnashing upon him with their teeth. He says in verse 9, he teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Again, this is talking about those three friends and their speeches and how they have condemned Job, and they've been emotional about it, harsh about it. It's a very emotional thing. Most of us have likely become angry at some point in our life when we've probably grinded or gnashed our teeth in anger. You may have seen someone get so angry that they gnashed their teeth. This is a display of intense anger. I believe the picture being described in Acts chapter 7 is one of the Jews becoming so enraged with their anger that they gnash their teeth, and then, like a wild mob, they stone Stephen to death. Again, thanks to the sixth grade class for asking the question.
Okay, my question is referring to demon possession. Just a little background of some information you might find interesting. 1973, the movie The Exorcist came out, and it had a $12 million budget to produce that movie. After the production and airing of that movie, it is reported that it grossed some $402 to $441 million due to the interest and the viewing of that movie. It was translated into at least 8 different languages across the globe: Spanish, French, Greek, Arabic, Latin, Italian, Hindi, and English. So the movie kindled a great deal of interest in 1973. I never saw the movie. I just heard of it. Maybe you've seen it. Newsweek magazine reports in February 11, 1974, in an article entitled The Exorcism Frenzy. You get the point? As a result of this movie, there was quite a bit of frenzy and interest in demon possession. And so it became somewhat popularized by that in our modern era. Well, it's not something necessarily new. Of course, there have been a lot of superstitious things that have taken place supposedly throughout the dark ages of our history with Roman Catholicism and their view or idea of demon possession. I just said all that to kind of point out some backlaying information. The Bible is somewhat not real specific on how this works, except for what we read in the New Testament. You may remember Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Devils, Beelzebub, and they were accusing him of casting out demons or spirits. Matthew plays on language and is sometimes referring to the same thing, and he uses the word spirit or demon. And it is then implied that demons in the New Testament are disembodied spirits. Disembodied spirits somehow released from the Hadean realm where the spirit will go at death. And somehow, some way, they are allowed to enter into human bodies and afflict those human bodies during the New Testament age, during the first century in the New Testament. And that's a fact. There is a lot of speculation on whether or not they're angels. I do not believe that. I think that they likely are because of the language of the Bible. They are a spirit or a demon. The King James Version translates the word devil. That's likely not a very good translation because we're dealing with, again, disembodied spirits of wicked men, it seems. Well, being allowed to then incarnate another man's body or take over that body, we often read then that they are allowed to cause dumbness, muteness, blindness, convulsions, epilepsy, and sometimes even endowed with some sense of superhuman strength as you read through the New Testament. The question is then, what was the purpose behind all of that? Why did that happen? What was, again, the reason behind it all? And it seems to be very clear. The clear point is authority or power. Who has more power over these things, these phenomenon? And it was obviously Jesus at first who was able to cast out the demons. In fact, I would point you to a passage of Scripture in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 44 and verse 45, being intelligent beings, the demons having true knowledge, they were able to exercise volition and locomotion, and in permitted to do so, Jesus being able to cast them out, the purpose there is clearly seen when the Jews, in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, if you want to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 27 also, the Bible says that authority, the authority of Jesus over evil spirits amazed the Jews. They recognized that power of Jesus. So, again, asking what that new teaching is, what authority or by what authority he had such power, this was an expression of God's omnipotency over these demon possessions. It's very interesting. What we know is, the question was, is are they happening today? No, they're not happening today. The reason they're not happening today is because the Bible has been completed. Inspiration is fulfilled. And with God, he said that when that which was perfect would come, referring to the perfect law of liberty in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 and following, and James 1:25, then these things, this supernatural period of time, would be done away with. So, no, it's not happening today, but I want to make two other quick comments and I'll sit down. When you look at modern day so-called demon possession, some of the interesting things that take place in these so-called exorcisms, and Roman Catholicism supposedly still is practicing some of this, you'll notice sometimes they take 7 to 14 to 24 days to complete the exorcism, if they ever even complete the exorcism. Often it's experimental. It's like a theory in practice. Let's just try to see if we can take a mentally incapacitated person, call it an exorcism or a demon possession, and practice a whole lot of witchcraft on them for, again, 7, 12, 13, 14 days in the name of Roman Catholicism and never do one thing to help the person. In the Bible, that never happens. When it was a demon possession situation, often, and this brings me to that second point, the demon very intelligently always said, "Thou art the Son of God." They always gave identification, recognition to who had the power. "This is Jesus, thou Son of God. What dost thou have to do with us?" And then on one occasion, "Hey, get me out of here, legion there. And there's a whole herd of swine over there. Let us go into that herd of swine." And they run off the side of a cliff. One time seeing the Apostle Paul, you know, with Sceva, they looked over and said, "We recognize the Apostle Paul, but we don't recognize this guy over here." These demons were intelligent beings. But for whatever reason, again, it showed great authority and power. And so what you see today, all this wild movie fantasy stuff, is nothing what you read in the Bible. So just don't be confused. It's not happening today. What's happening today is nothing more than emotionalism on some level. Okay?
I'm privileged to be able to share a platform with such capable men and to tackle such great questions. My question is, why the difference in genealogy, in the genealogy of Jesus? And I want us to take notice of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. The question is one has 42 generations and the other has 27. Why is this the case in these particular genealogies? To be fair to the question, we consider chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, and Matthew, as he is speaking to a Jewish audience, gives proof that Jesus Christ has every right to be a legal king. We have 42 generations presented in these 17 verses. Yet, we understand that the scope is David. We see that in verse number 1. All right? But we also see the promise of the seed. We see that also in verse number 1 being the son of Abraham or Abraham, which goes back to Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. Now, I do want to make an observation. When we consider Abraham and the promise that was made to him, David going to be from the seed of Abraham, and it was going to be Jesus that was going to be coming forth from David. Now, this is seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through verse number 14. Now, that's very important. And the reason why is because you have David, who is king over Israel, and Jesus Christ, who is going to be setting up a kingdom. And he was going to be the one that was going to be bringing forth salvation. Now, we think about this, friends, and we think about Joseph. And what does this mean for Joseph? If you go down to verse number 17, and verse number 16, rather, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, from verse number 6, which is David, through verse number 17, or 16, I'm sorry, which is Jesus, we have 28 generations. But Solomon, he is the one that was going to be prophesied to come and build a house. Remember that this took place in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, I make that observation because from Solomon to Jesus is 27 generations, all right? So you see 42 generations in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, but you see 27 from Solomon to Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Because we understand that Jesus was going to be son of David. But also, we see that Joseph, look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 20, he is also son of David, which means that he has every right to be in this lineage and every right to be the legal guardian of Jesus Christ, who is going to be born of the Holy Spirit. All right? We see that in Matthew 1 and verse number 18. Now, we have to make these observations before we go any further, and I want us to take note of that. But look at Mark chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Jesus is also identified as the son of David. Now, it's interesting how God did this, friends. God made Joseph the son of David, but he also made Jesus the son of David, which makes him the legal guardian of the one that was going to be born of the Holy Spirit, as we just saw in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18. However, when we consider a very important fact in Matthew chapter 1, look at verse number 16 again. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 16. There you'll see Jacob begetting Joseph. Now, the Greek word for that is geno-o or geno-a, however you want to say it. Now, this is important because we find in verse number 16, let's read that. And Jacob begot Joseph, notice, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You don't see that Joseph begat Jesus, all right? Which means that Joseph was not the earthly father of Jesus Christ. Jesus had a father. And no, remember in John 8, verse number 58, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus was making a very powerful point in that dialogue. And in that dialogue, he said, I proceed from my father, which meant that he was saying that Joseph was not a father and he was not born in fornication. Also, this particular point has to be made. This substantiates Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and also Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, where the Hebrew word ama is used, and it's only used for a woman who is not married, who has never had sexual intercourse, which means that Mary fits the bill as it relates to being the mother of Jesus. Now, look at Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 31. Now, when I took this question, I told Brother Popejoy, I want this question because it's going to stretch me. I didn't realize how much it was going to stretch me. It stretched me like a rubber band. This is a great question, probably one of the best questions I've ever encountered. When we consider this, it is somewhat different. Here in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, verse number 38, we have some roughly 72 to about 75 generations. All right? Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why so many generations from Luke's perspective and not that of Matthew? Well, number one, Matthew is talking to the Jews, and here we have Luke who is talking to Gentiles. Therefore, here we're going to see that Jesus Christ not only had a legal right to be king from a royal perspective, but even from a biological perspective. From a biological perspective, we had Jesus Christ having the right to also be king. Now, I want us to take notice. In verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, this is on the cusp, friends, of verses 21 and 22, when Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove, as we see in Matthew's account, which means that here we have Jesus Christ being anointed, God, who's going to take away the sin of the world, and then we have Luke, who is a historian, who we see in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 3, who is a historian who understood genealogy, and he was a researcher. He was a researcher. A researcher of what? A researcher of anything that had to do with anything that had to be learned. Now, I just thought this was very interesting. You like that, didn't you? Can I wipe myself off? Because I'm hot up here. Think about this, friends. In verse 23, we notice that it starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with God, and it ends with God in verse 38. But in Matthew's account, it started with man and ended with man. Isn't that interesting? So here it starts with God. Jesus Christ ends with God, who is the father of Adam. But I want to make a point here. Let's see here. In Luke 1, in verse number 3, here we find that Luke brings out this genealogical record, and he presents it as he is speaking to the Gentiles, starting with God. But a quick note, we see that Matthew's account gives us Jesus' right to become king on David's throne, Acts chapter 2, and Luke gives us his biological right to be king because of his mother, who was born to him, Luke chapter 2 and verse number 7. Now, I struggled with this, and I'm going to be totally honest with you, because I was wondering, how is it that that the mother and her genealogy was given? Because you don't ever find that. Because we're dealing with a different situation. We're dealing with the Son of God. So, notice, this is the point. Look at verse number 23. In verse 23 again, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, here it is, as was supposed, that's the key, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, why is this important? I don't have time to really go into this, but the present tense is teaching us here that apparently Joseph must have been dead at this particular time. He must have been gone. Why? Because the very next verse we see, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. Here you have all of these who were the sons of, but we don't find Jesus being the son of Joseph. Apparently he had already been dead, so he brings this particular point up. Now, I want to make this observation. Mary most likely did not have brothers. And the reason why is because of Numbers chapter 27 verses 1 through 11. Put this in your notes. And Numbers chapter 36 verses 1 through 12. Where if a man had children but had no sons, then the inheritance would be left to the woman or the daughter. And when she got married, then the husband would take that on. Apparently, this meets this criterion. So here we have Joseph, who was the son-in-law of Heli, which means that on Joseph's side and also on Mary's side, Jesus had every right, biologically and also legally, to be king over Israel. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Does the age have anything or any bearing on the individuals? Because some were older and some were younger. None at all. Because the genealogy was to prove that Jesus Christ had every right biologically and legally to be king over Israel, or over the church, rather. God bless.
That brings us to our final question tonight, and I want to make, normally we don't do this because there's such a short amount of time for each of the answers, and we've deliberately done it that way in order to help us press on rather than linger. But I want to add just maybe one verse or maybe two to what Brother Braswell said regarding purpose and miracles, which demon possession would certainly be one of those. And that is, so you might mark down in your notes Luke 11 and verse number 20. And tie into that Mark chapter 16 and verse number 20, where the purpose of miracles is to make a confirmation of the word spoken. Jesus makes such a profound statement in Luke 11:20. If I, by the finger of God, and I almost seem using even the pinky finger at this point, but if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so the whole point of the demon possession was to illustrate that the kingdom of God, added to the fact that Jesus had power over, but now he has the kingdom of God arriving at this particular time. Now, there's a lot to be said. I think a whole series of about 13 to 72 lessons could be given on that particular subject. But I love that verse, if I by the finger of God, which shows you that God didn't need 14 days in order to take out a demon. He just needed Jesus to say the word, and it was done. So wonderful, wonderful questions tonight. Demonstrates that your study demonstrates your reading and your reasoning ability with regards to Scripture. And so I know that as all of the answers, those who gave answers tonight, wonderful, wonderful series of lessons. My question is in regards to a couple of verses. James, here's the question itself. James tells us to confess our faults one to another. And then the question is, why go forward? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9 is listed. Now, you will find it is the habit, and I think a good habit for a preacher to be in, that there is always an invitation that is given, an invitation for one or two things to occur, an invitation for someone to obey the gospel in the sense of becoming a child of God, or to obey the gospel in the sense of returning back to that wonderful kingdom and obeying that gospel. And but the question is, why go forward? And so I want to read the scriptures that are referenced and then maybe spend a few minutes on those, and we'll offer the invitation. James chapter 5 and verse number 16, I believe, is the scripture, although it was not given, I believe that's the scripture that's being referred to there. And it specifically says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it goes on to add that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But it is this idea of confess your faults one to another. And I'm going to say that I am surmising, and if I get it incorrectly, whoever asked the question is welcome to see me afterwards and correct me, but I get the impression from the question that the ideal is that we should not go forward, and that the one another in James chapter 5 and verse number 16 is a private or a one-on-one kind of setting, because they have seen the difference between the two. Now, the other passages listed, 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to declare to cleanse us, I'm sorry, from all unrighteousness. Now, first of all, let me deal with the one another aspect of this. There are literally dozens of times in which this phrase, one another, is utilized in the Bible. And I would suggest to you that there are very few times, and only context will bear this out, as to whether or not it's public or private, or that it could include both. For example, let me just give you a couple of those. John 13:35, we are to love one another. Now, I think we would all agree that that's both publicly and privately, right? That publicly we can love one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10, we're to be kind and we're to be forgiving one to another. We're to pray, James 5 and verse number 16, our passage. We're not just to confess our faults one to another, but we're to pray for one another. And certainly that can and is demonstrated multiple times throughout the Bible, that men pray for other men in a public manner. We are to admonish one another, Romans 15 and verse number 14. And this one is interesting to me because it's specifically tied into what we have already done in the assembly, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16. Our singing is designed to admonish one another. And so the accomplishment of that admonishing one another can be done privately, but we see that it's also done collectively or corporately as well. Let me give you another one of those. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 24 and 25 is an interesting verse in regards to this. If you'll turn over there with me, I'll take just a few minutes. He says, and let us consider one another. There's another one of those one another passages. We are to consider one another. And in that process, when we consider one another, we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. Now, when is in the context this provoking to love and good works? When does it take place? When are we considering one another? Well, it happens during the assembly. By the way, this is the reason why it is important for us to be a part of the assembly. Because if I'm not a part of the assembly, it suggests I have not properly considered my brethren, you see, and I'm not engaging in that which will provoke them unto love and good works. But notice he goes on, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So the exhortation that we get is in a corporate sense, one to another. And so I would suggest to you that James, in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, is not excluding the corporate in his context of one another. It's something that you and I do even in a collective assembly. And again, there are dozens of those verses. Now, I want to add a couple of thoughts to James and John here as well. There are different words that are being utilized in James's context rather than in John's context. You heard Brother Bonner and Brother Braswell on different occasions mention the word confession and what that word means. Now, this is the word that is used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. It is not the word that is used in James chapter 5 and verse number 16. The word that is used in John chapter 1, verse number 9, is the word that simply means that I'm going to agree with God. In fact, I want to give you a definition here from Thayer and his Greek lexicon. He says it means to confess, that is, to admit or to declare one self guilty of what he has been accused of. So if you have been accused of murder, the judge is going to ask you what your plea is, you see. Now, if you agree with the accusation, you make a confession of that in agreement. Okay? But, now, if you add James's word, which is a different word, but it carries with it a very similar context. I want to read you the definition here as well. Vine's Expository Dictionary, as well as Thayer's, by the way, would refer to this as a public acknowledgement and confession of sin. That, by the way, is in the definition of James 5 and verse number 16. Confess your faults one to another, therefore, by definition, means that it is a public confession of sin. Now, I didn't think this up. I didn't dream it up. If I would have, I would have said, let's do it privately. Okay? But I didn't do this. God did. And God used a word that simply meant, when that judge calls you before everybody and he says, did you commit this murder that the district attorney has laid out that you're guilty of? You cannot say to, judge, can we go into your quarters and let me make a confession there? The judge is going to say, this is an open court. You're professing or confessing this before all, you see. And there's a judge and a jury that is going to have something to say. This word also conveys with it the ideal of speaking freely, openly, from the heart. Is the ideal. So the ideal of this text is in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, that when a child of God sins, and it is a, and there are distinctions here that I'm going to have to hurry up to make, but it needs to be before the church, before the brethren. And in fact, I would say this, that it needs to be before those. This is what Scripture, when we understand all that God said on the subject, that would be Psalm 119, 160. Okay? The sum, S-U-M, sum total of all that God said on the subject is truth, not just a part of it. So when we consider all that God says on the subject, there are actually five different categories of sin. And in those five categories of sin, each are to be approached in a different manner. In other words, in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, there is a private matter between two individuals. It is wrong for me to tell it to the church when it first begins the manner of dealing with it. It is wrong for me to go to the preacher and say, you know what, Brother Garrett said something to me the other day, and we kind of do this all the time, you know, maybe sometimes even sneakily. That is a word, by the way, in Oklahoma, but sneakily. We say, preacher, could you help me deal with that? Could you help me understand what I'm supposed to do? Well, if you read your Bible, we do understand what we're supposed to do. I ain't supposed to go to the preacher first. I ain't supposed to go to the elders first. I'm to go to that brother. That brother, then, it is a private matter between me and him, and it is to be dealt with in a private matter. But now I want you to note this. In every single case, if sin is unrepented of, it is always, listen to me, it is always publicly dealt with by the church. Always. Thus, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 20, if that gentleman refuses to repent, he says, tell it to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have an immoral individual, and that immoral individual, Paul says, at the very next meeting. In other words, when y'all gather together next Sunday, you rebuke this man open and before all. Because it was already public knowledge. The text specifically says in verse number 2, they took pride in knowing that they were so tolerant of a man who was living with his father's wife. And so Paul says, I've already delivered him unto Satan. Now you need to do it publicly before all of the church. In Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17 and 18, we're talking about a false teacher there. And he says, I want you to point out for everybody to see. I want you to mark that man. In other words, I want you to point him out right there. Right there, set Scott Allen. He's got the ugliest shirt. Well, maybe not the ugliest shirt on, but that's Scott Allen right there. I'm pointing him out for you to see. That's what that word literally means. You mark him. You see, and then you have absolutely nothing to do with him. Now, that implies a public nature. I can't mark him privately. I can't mark him by whispering behind his back. It is a public identification of a false teacher. He has taught his falsehood publicly, and there is a public marking of that individual. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 14, we're to warn the unruly. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6, we're to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. The same word is used there, by the way. It's just translated by different similar words in the English. But it's the same word. So after a period of time, then you mark that individual. You withdraw yourself from that. Now, don't treat him as an enemy. But you've got to withdraw from him and have no company with that individual. The only way that that can take place is if there's a public nature to that in the church. Okay, the church has to know that this man is walking disorderly and that he has been withdrawn from. Final category is in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 10. And this is a very serious category. And so he says after the first, and no more than the second admonition, you reject this man. He tells us why in verse number 11, he's subverted in all of his ways. And so because of that, and because of the serious nature of it, if the church gives three admonitions to this man, they are in sin. See, God doesn't mess with numbers. I don't know why we've got to. When God says two, why should we want to do three? It would be the same if we only did one. That would be sin. The Bible says after the second, you withdraw yourself from that man. You have nothing to do with him. He is a heretic. He's one of those individuals that Paul was talking about in Acts 20 and verse number 20 through 23, where he says, of the apostles, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's a heretic. A heretic wants followers of self rather than of Jesus. So Paul said, listen, when I marked them, Philippians chapter 3, verse number 16, beginning, I didn't mark them with joy and glee. He says, I had tears running down my cheek when I marked them. These were once brothers in Christ, and now they are subverted in the way that they think is warped. And they cannot be sustained in the kingdom of God anymore. They have showed themselves to be treacherous and traitors, and they must be dealt with that way. Now, I know we're running quickly out of time, but oftentimes when I talk about this, I want to tell people that there are great benefits in public confession of sin. Now, in modern society, we're repulsed by this kind of behavior. But in the Bible, and if you think about it, you will find that there is great sense and source of comfort. Number one, I'm obeying God. That's what James 5:16 says. By definition, it says that there is a public confession of sin. But number two, that confession demonstrates that I have a conscience that still can be pricked. You know, it's pricked in Acts 2 and verse number 36 and following method, not the Acts 7 where they were torn. I mean, it just ripped their heart and they were hard-hearted. Confession of sin tells my brethren, and it tells God that I have this tender heart, that the Word of God can still melt within me. Number three, confession is a safeguard against sin. Listen, if I harbor it to myself and I just keep it to myself, we are deceiving ourselves if we think that we do not sometimes, it makes it easier to sin in this the next time if I keep it to myself. I'm not saying we don't struggle with it. But listen, if I've got Mike's help and I say, Mike, I'm struggling in this area, and I'm talking to my brethren, I'm struggling in this area, I need your help, I need your aid, I need your assistance, and you're praying for me, and you're seeing me, and you're encouraging me, there is a sense in which it will help me stay away from that sin. And so confession of sin will safeguard me against sin. By the way, others will be in a better position to help me. You realize that I cannot help you with secret sin. Now, secret sin is a different category than we're talking about. But as long as it remains secret within yourself and only you and God know about it, your brethren cannot help you. The only way to get help and aid from your brethren is to open up. And by the way, are we not interconnected? Are we not brethren? Are we not family? Do we not care for one another? I think a part of the problem is people will, it's like one teenage girl in Lindsay. They'd had a class in the back and she came out and it was Wednesday night and she leaned over the pew and she said, Brother Pope Joyce, she said, we've been discussing and I'm supposed to ask what sins people struggle with. And I struggle with the same sins as everybody else. I struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You should have seen her eyes. You lust after women is what she said. I said, I have the same sins as everybody else. I am a man. Mike is a man, gospel preacher, elder. We struggle with sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We struggle with every one of them, some greater in some people than others. But we struggle with them. And we are brethren. And that, by the way, should not shock you, that I struggle with sin just like you. So a confession of sin is a way in which we can remain and better be interlocked together, interrelated together with one another. It will also keep us from this as well. And this is a harsh sin, oftentimes leveled against religious people. You people think you have never sinned. I don't know who they've been talking to. They don't know me. Not that I go around telling everybody every sin I've ever committed in my life, but they don't know me. And I assure you, they don't know you if they've gotten that impression. Because we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Now let me very quickly wrap this up. There are private and public sins, and they need to be dealt with differently. If you have a private sin, take that before God. Even the psalmist David says, cleanse thou me of my secret sin. Psalm 19 and verse number 12. We do have secret sins that maybe nobody else knows about. And by the way, in some cases, nobody else should know about them. Unless you need to, you're struggling with those and you need the aid of a brother or sister to help you out. And then you ought to be willing to give up your right arm and your right eye to pluck sin out from the midst of you. That's Matthew chapter 5. You see, that's what Jesus taught there. And so very briefly, I want to say that public confession of sin soothes the soul of man. And that's what the Bible teaches on this particular subject. So I'm not suggesting the Bible is telling us that yes, we are supposed to make a public confession of public sin. In other words, I agree with God that that is wrong. I did it. I am changing my ways. I'm changing my thinking on that subject. I'm not going to want to do that anymore. I'm going to stay as far away from that as I possibly can. Help me, my brethren. And thus, not only do we confess our prayer for one another, but then James turns around and says, pray for one another. My friends, my brethren, if there is some sin that you are struggling with, that you need help with, that is of a public nature, do not deceive yourself that God says, I can just try to keep it to myself. I don't have to go forward. Why go forward? And here's my answer. Because God said so. We just sang about Jesus and His Word. I like to take Him at His Word. I like to do what He says. And so I want to encourage you tonight, as well as myself, that if those sins exist and we need to take care of them publicly, let's do so, and let's do so with haste and quickly, so that God may forgive us, so that our brethren may strengthen us, and so that we may not lose heart in our Christian service. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we don't want to scare you away by the answer to any of these questions. But what we do want you to know is we believe the Bible. And we believe when the Bible tells us to do something, that's what we're going to do. It may seem strange to the rest of the world, but that's what we're going to do. If you would like to be a part of that kind of group, we encourage you to come and to study with us about these matters. If you'd like to obey the gospel tonight, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're willing to repent of all of your past sins, to confess the sweet name of Jesus, and to be buried in the watery grave of baptism for remission of your sins. God will add you to His church. He will wash away all of your sins at that moment. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation, and we want to encourage you to do just that tonight.